When someone says that Christianity just didn't work, I believe that what they're really saying is it never lived up to their particular expectation of what would happen. I know that we have a loving God, a faithful God, a God that keeps every promise He ever made, and so it's unthinkable that Christianity wouldn't work. But yet there are lots of people out there, and I think it wouldn't be hard to find 10 or 20 of them, even in your nearby community, who would say, well, at one time I tried it, but it just didn't work. And I think when you find someone like that, you have found someone who was the victim of a false force in evangelism. They were, in a sense, lured into the relationship with Christ on the basis of a promise that was not a genuine promise from the Word of God. And so the basic come to Christ and all your problems will disappear approach really isn't honest. And it certainly is not a valid approach to bringing people to Christ. In fact, quite frankly, Christ offers a lot more than just taking away problems. We find out from Scripture that sometimes problems happen to us for our own good. In fact, the greatest promise that a Christian clings to in times of hardship is Romans 8:28, which assures us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And when we have that kind of assurance from God, we can be confident that even our problems are part of God's plan. But yet when a person comes to the Lord with the understanding that when he commits himself to Christ, he's going to have a trouble-free life, I can see where there would be disillusionment. I can see where they would be distrustful of Christianity if it didn't live up to that claim. And so we need to be careful that we do not engage in making promises for God that God never made for Himself. Because what you're doing, in a sense, is you are misrepresenting God. A witness who misrepresents the facts, if he is on the witness stand, is guilty of perjury. And he is able to be brought before the court in his own case of being accused of perjury and may have to suffer consequences for that. And as a Christian, we would never want to be guilty of misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want people to come to Christ because we dangled a carrot that was too attractive, more attractive than God ever intended it to be. Now, quite frankly, I think that the most attractive claim for the gospel is the destiny that changes. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saved from his sin, and his destiny changes from hell to heaven. Now, that is an amazing change that God has certainly promised and will be held true for all of eternity. But when a promise such as come to Christ and you'll be rich, or come to Christ and your problems will disappear, or come to Christ and you'll get a brand new car, or come to Christ and you'll win the lottery, when these kind of promises are made or this kind of implication is part of the presentation, you're fooling people. And you're fooling yourself if you think that that is evangelism. I know there are some people out there that talk about baiting the hook. They say, well, if you want the fish to bite, you've got to put some juicy bait on the hook. Well, let's just be careful that when we're fishing for men, we don't use the devil's bait. We want to use what God gave us to use and nothing more. The final area, area number four, of the false forces is the area that I call procedures. And this area, I believe, has created quite a bit of confusion in the church today. And I think that we need to carefully consider these things so that we do not ourselves become confused or misunderstand the purpose of this particular category. By procedures, I mean acts of public display that people are invited to do as a part of their receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I know that in many churches, at the end of a sermon, for instance, the pastor will invite anyone who wants to be saved to come forward. And then the hymns will be sung and enough time will be given to overcome a person's hesitancy, and they'll wait for that person to walk an aisle, and then they'll deal with that person in counseling and try to lead them to Christ. And I know that procedure is very ingrained and very much entrenched in our churches today. Many churches do that, even yet do that. I think that it's a procedure that oftentimes has lost its integrity. All you have to do is note how surprised people are anymore when somebody comes forward. If this is the way God saves people, why are we so surprised if somebody does come forward? But besides coming forward, there are other acts of public display that oftentimes are associated with responding to the gospel. Sometimes people are invited to raise their hands. Sometimes they're invited to fill out a card or make a testimony or just a whole variety of things. It varies all over the country, from place to place, from church group to church group. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying that people who participate in this particular procedure are doing anything that is intrinsically evil. But I want you to carefully think with me, why do we do it? Why do we ask a person to make an act of public display in conjunction with their salvation? Now, the reason I even question this is because of a survey that I read several years ago. And since that initial survey that I saw, I have seen this figure verified time and time again in many other surveys. I know surveys are a dime a dozen, and you can probably find surveys your own in your own research that I have not even come across. But basically, here's what the result says. In most surveys, when the question is asked, "Do you believe in God?" you're going to get a number up in the 90 percentile. In fact, I saw one in the Chicago Tribune just this past week in 1995 that said 99% of all Americans believe in the existence of God, plus or minus 3 percentage points for error. So if it's plus or minus 3%, I suppose they mean 96% to 102% or something like that. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, they want you to plus or minus 3 or 4% for the error. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of people say they believe in God. When you ask people if they're going to heaven, you generally get a number that is in the 50s or 60s percentile. The survey that I saw basically asked the question, "Do you plan to spend eternity in heaven?" And 60% of the people responding to that survey said yes. And this was supposedly a survey that covered a wide demographic area, a sample in our country, and a lot of people were included in it. And so the question that I have when I hear such things is, can this really be true? Now, that question is easy to answer. No. It can't be true. I mean, if 60% of the people in the United States of America were genuinely born-again people, would our country be in the predicament that it's in today? I don't think so. And so the issue is not so much, are these people really saved? I'm quite sure that a large bulk of that 60% just think they're saved. And the question that I have that I think is a lot more interesting is not, are these people saved, but why do they think they are? What has led them to the understanding that, yes, they're going to spend eternity in heaven? How did they happen to start thinking that way? I know some of it can be explained just because of the long tradition that America is a Christian country. I think you will agree that we are no longer a Christian country like we were years ago. We have seen the abolishment of just about every aspect of Christianity in public life ever since the early 60s, when the Supreme Court began eliminating every vestige of Christianity from our public school system. And of course, these were attendant by the expected rise in all kinds of illicit and immoral behavior amongst the students. Once you take away the restraining of evil and the holiness of the Word of God that restrains that evil, of course you're going to see an increase in sin. And when you see these kinds of activities, you realize that we are not living anymore in a nation that is primarily and largely governed by the Christian mindset. I think ever since the nation began spouting separation of church and state, we've gone way past separation to a complete and final divorce. You know, there's a lot of difference between being separated and being divorced. And I think that our country has divorced itself entirely from Christianity today. But yet there are still people who think that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. Why? Why do they think that when most likely they're not? Now, unless you think I'm just guessing, let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we find out that there is a very large group of people who are going to be shocked in the last day that they don't get to go to heaven. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus is winding down his teaching now, showing the difference between heaven and hell. He's already talked about the broad road and the narrow road. He's already talked about the good fruit and the bad fruit. And now he applies it. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And of course we know that the will of God is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, this is a group of people who expected to find themselves in heaven for eternity, but in reality, they were not going to be there. And I think that there are many people today who are under this same false illusion. They think they're going to spend eternity in heaven, but in reality they're not. And the reason is because they've never really become saved. They have never really trusted Christ as their Savior. And I think that, in part anyway, the reason that this is so is because of some of the procedures that are used in evangelism today. Now, I know that procedures are commonplace, as we've mentioned a few already. And I think that what we need to do at this point is just examine some of the procedures and find out what their strengths and weaknesses really are, so that we will not be guilty of misleading people and making them think that they are bound for heaven, when in reality they are not. This whole issue was brought to my attention in a very pointed manner one day when I was walking the streets of Anaheim, California. We were passing out gospel tracts and invitations to our week of meetings. And we were going house to house, and as God gave us opportunity, we were talking to people about the Lord. And it was a very pleasant way to spend our afternoons during that week of meetings. And I remember one bright sunny afternoon coming up to a house on a street that was not too far from the church where we were at that week. And there was a man working on his motorcycle. He was in the driveway. He was a real big fellow. And he was laying on his back, had a wrench, and he was greasy all the way up to his elbows. And his face was all full of grease where he had wiped his sweaty brow with his greasy hands. And he was really hard at work working on that motorcycle. And so I went up to him and thought, well, here looks like a good opportunity to witness for the Lord. And so I held out a tract and introduced myself, and I invited him down the street to the meetings that evening. His response surprised me. He said, oh yeah, I know that church. And I said, well, great. Do you ever go there? He says, no, I used to. I don't go there anymore. I said, oh, well, where do you go now? He said, I don't go anywhere. I said, well, what do you mean you used to go? How long ago was it? He says, oh, I used to go there when I was a kid. I went there for Sunday school and sometimes stayed for church. And so as we talked, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him, and I asked him if he'd like to trust Christ as a Savior. He said, oh, I've already done that. I said, you have? Well, that's great. Tell me about it. So as he began to relate this story, I realized that here was a person that I didn't think really understood what it meant to become a Christian. Because he said, well, I got saved one day when I was sitting in church listening to the preacher, and at the end of the sermon, he said if anybody wanted to be saved and go to heaven, to come on down front and he'd get us signed up. And I said, well, that's certainly what I want to do, so I walked down to the front of the church, and a man came and put his arm around me and wanted to pray with me. So we prayed, and then I filled out a card. And after I got the card filled out, he shook my hand and said, welcome to the family of God. And so I left it that day, and I knew for sure I was signed up for heaven. And so I asked him, well, did you receive Christ as your Savior? I said, well, I think so. That's what they said to do, and so I said it. So as I had a chance to talk with him a little more, I realized that there was absolutely nothing in his life in the last 12 to 15 years that indicated that the saving grace of God had changed his life that day when he was just a 12-year-old boy. In fact, he told me he never read his Bible, he never had the desire to go to church anywhere, and you know, he wasn't the least bit interested in attending our meetings. He had a lot of other things to do. I was very sad about that. As I was getting ready to leave, I asked if I could pray with him. He said no. Just then a woman came out of the door. She was bringing him a glass of water. And I said, oh, is this your wife? I thought I might invite her. He said, no, that's not my wife. My wife's across town, this girl I'm living with. I said, oh, okay. And so I invited her to the meeting and walked away. But, man, there was nothing there that indicated any kind of saving grace alive and at work in that man's life. But yet, in the 20 minutes that I was there talking to him, he was thoroughly convinced that he was going to heaven because he signed up one day. And I think he's banking his entire eternity on the fact that he walked forward, signed a card, and a man in a suit and tie shook his hand and said, welcome to the family of God. And I think that's tragic. I really do. And the reason I think it's tragic is because I don't see that as the evangelistic pattern in the New Testament. Now, I know that oftentimes we tend to include acts of public display in our evangelistic invitations so that we have a way to measure what is happening by our own human standards. And I think today that we have gotten so wrapped up in comparing ourselves with ourselves that we have to find ways to discover who's doing better. So we are very quick to remember how many were in church last Sunday morning and how many were in church the Sunday morning before that. And when we get together at pastors' meetings and we say to each other, well, how are things going at your church? We know exactly what we mean. We mean, how many did you have inside the building? I remember going to one pastor's meeting and one young preacher boy came up to me and said, well, hello, Brother Burris, how are things going at your church? And I said, well, I had the opportunity to talk to one of my men the other day who said that they had made a commitment for Christ to deal with a particular sin in his life and asked me to pray for him. I remember one of the kids in our youth group made a commitment to served the Lord at her school a little better than she had been. I started giving information like that. He said, no, how many did you have in church Sunday? So I gave him a number, and he was happy and walked away. And this kind of thing is normal because we all have a tendency to want to measure how we're doing. But if we take a look at the Bible, we realize that sometimes we don't know how we're doing by God's standard. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Lord tells us about being faithful, and He tells us that we need to be faithful to Him the whole time we're here on earth. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But then He goes on to say in verse 5, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, the Lord's the one that's measuring the results that count. And I think that our own tendency to attach a number to what we're doing has led us down the deceptive path of attaching public display to the way that we give our invitations. We have a desire to measure the results. Testimony time comes around and a person says, we saw 6 people get saved today. I find that a rather odd thing to say. I've never seen anybody get saved. Have you ever seen God change a heart? We see the results of it. We see changed lives over a long period of time, but how can we say that we see a work that is entirely spiritual? When God saves a soul, it is an invisible spiritual action that only God can do and only God can really know. And so when we try to attach numbers to what we are doing, we are then, in a sense, putting ourselves in a position where we have to attach public display to what our activities are all about. One of the great theologians of our day said that we would be better off to eliminate all acts of public display and just let God do His work in people's heart, and then the real public display would be the changed lives that result from it. You know, I think he's on the right track. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that it was the people who were the living letters. It was their life that would testify to the change that can be brought about by the gospel. And so inviting people to do public things, in a sense, defeats the very purpose of our giving the invitation. In my own church, I very rarely give a come forward kind of invitation. In a sense, what I do is assume at the end of the service that everybody came forward. I mean, quite frankly, if we preach the Bible and have the Word of God and preach it with full authority excitement and accuracy, and we proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," why shouldn't everybody want to act upon that? And so at the end of my messages, what I generally do is close in prayer, and then during the prayer, I give the invitation. I, in a sense, skip to the end. I just assume we've already had the hymn. I just assume that the whole congregation has walked forward. And then I just tell them what I would tell them had they come forward. And that way, everyone in the congregation gets the benefit of the counsel on how they ought to apply the message that they have heard. And instead of only talking to the people who would have the momentary intestinal fortitude that it would take to step out from where they're seated and walk down to the front in front of everybody, I have the chance to counsel everybody in the congregation and tell everybody what God would want them to do. And I believe in that way we serve the community of Christ a lot better by giving counsel that everyone can benefit from. In our next session, we're going to look at some of the other faulty procedures as we continue on this thought. And as we do, I would encourage you to read in your textbook the chapter on false forces in evangelism so that you would be prepared to listen to the rest of this lecture. This is the end of Side 2.